know, a few years ago, we did a study in the Brian's class, and it was a character study, Bible characters. And as is typical whenever you do a series on Bible characters, you talk about the heroes of the faith. You talk about Abraham, and you talk about Moses, and there's people like Elijah, Jeremiah, Ruth. You get to the New Testament, you got Peter and Paul. You run into all those people that would show up in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, for the next couple months, I am going to do a study on Bible characters, but I'm not going to talk about any of the heroes of the faith. I'm going to talk about the losers. I'm going to talk about the failures of the faith. In fact, in some cases, I'm going to be talking about outright villains of the Bible. And so as a result, the series that will go on for the next couple months is entitled The Biggest Losers in the Bible. Biggest Losers in the Bible, all right? Now, you might wonder, well, you know, preacher, why are you going to do that? Why would you want to be talking about the losers and the failures? Well, the answer is real simple. First of all, the Bible talks actually more about losers and failures than in many cases the success stories. I don't know if you've noticed that, but read through the prophets. Basically, prophet after prophet will enumerate all the sins of the individuals, the peoples, the leadership, the nations, and then tell the judgment that's coming upon them. And then you have the historical books like Chronicles and Kings and Judges, and it's filled with mistake after mistake after mistake. There's more time given to David's failures than there is to his successes. The truth of the matter is the Bible is filled with all sorts of information about the failures of individuals. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul draws attention to the failures of the previous generations. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things, these failures, these losers, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon the ends of the ages of the earth have come. In fact, it's not just in Scripture that we see the importance of looking at failures, even in the secular realm. I mean, I ran across an interesting article. This was by the Academy of Management. It was entitled, Learning from Others' Failures, The Effectiveness of Failure Stories for Managerial Learning. And it says this, we argue that other people's failures provide a neglected source of managerial learning that is associated with enhanced learning transfer. Due to their negative valence, stories about other people's failures as compared to stories about other people's successes should elicit a more pronounced motivational response. In other words, what the point of the article is, you know what? You really want to help people get better at their job, their vocation? Show them a bunch of failures of other people doing the same thing. And by the way, in military training at West Point, when they go through training, oftentimes they're looking at major mistakes in battles so that you don't make the same mistake again in future battles. Okay? It's important that you learn from the mistakes of others, and Scripture's filled with failures, losers, and outright villains that we're expected to pay attention to. Because in many cases, some of these individuals we're going to run into, if they had just made a different turn here or there, things could have been a whole lot different. Their lives could have been a whole lot different. So that's why it's important that we pay close attention to those who made those wrong moves so that we don't replicate, so that we don't copy and imitate those very same mistakes and moves. So for the next couple of months, what we're going to be doing is looking at one failure after another here, okay? And it's not to make you feel better or me feel better about my failures. It's so that we don't make the same mistakes they do. And the first guy up is going to be a fellow by the name of Esau, the man who sold his birthright for soup. He's a man who had so much going for him at birth. He's a man who traded away his birthright for a quick bite. He's a man who just couldn't make good decisions or get a break. He's a man you don't want to be like as a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this morning that we can come and celebrate the victory that we have in Jesus. And we thank you that we can sing that song with full assurance that we have the victory through his resurrection, which we celebrated last week. Lord, we pray that as we begin this series and look at people who made such bad mistakes and were truly losers in terms of the scripture, that you would help us to pay careful attention to avoid those same mistakes so that we could be successful. In your son's name we pray, amen. You know, the book of Genesis is filled with individuals who make all sorts of mistakes. You have to understand, if you're going to preach for a couple months on the losers of the Bible, you got to be pretty selective. Because the Bible's filled with losers. The Bible's filled with failures, and Genesis is certainly filled with losers. But I'm going to start with Esau, who I think has to be one of the greatest failures in the Bible, and certainly one of the biggest failures in the book of Genesis. As you know, the book of Genesis tells us the beginnings of creation and the primeval period, the patriarchal period. Things start out very poorly. God creates a perfect environment. Adam and Eve sin. Obviously, they could be failures. By the time we get to chapter 11, God is so frustrated with individuals that what he decides to do, instead of working through all of his creation, all people, he zeroes in on one family. And we're going to follow that family all the way through the book of Genesis. And that's Abraham's family. Now, Abraham's family is going to be a very special family. It's going to be a blessed family. It's a covenant family. God makes a covenant with Abraham. In fact, he repeats that covenant with his boys. He's going to repeat it to Isaac. He's going to repeat it to Jacob. This is a special family. In fact, if you were alive at this time, you'd want to be in that family. This was the family to be in. And not only did God make a covenant with them, but he made this covenant that would bless them and turn them into a great and mighty nation one time, and bless all the other nations. So what God's going to do is, yeah, the whole world's messed up. I'm going to focus on this family. But the reason for focusing on this family is eventually to bring about a nation for me, my people, and then eventually bless all of creation. If you were alive at this time, the family to be in was Abraham's family, the family of Isaac. In Genesis 25, we read that Esau is fortunate enough to be the firstborn in this privileged family, the most privileged family on the planet at this time. Now, he's the firstborn. He grew up on grandpa's knees, Abraham, and it would have been Sarah who would have cuddled him as her grandchild. How fortunate, how blessed to be part of this family. In a world filled with idol worshipers, you've got Abraham's family, and Esau's the firstborn. Now, just for a moment, if you were born into a Christian home, you're blessed. If you are adopted into a Christian home, you are blessed. I grew up in America, in the 20th century, in the Bible Belt, with Christian parents. I got a first round bye. I mean, it doesn't get easier than that. You start out right on top. And I tell you what, if you have a Christian family, and that's where you started out in America in the 20th century, I'm telling you, you're blessed. You're blessed. But if you were living at this time, this was the most blessed family to be a part of, Abraham's family. And guess what? Esau's the firstborn of Isaac. Now, again, remember, this is a family. God speaks personally to this family. He's personally spoke to Abraham. He personally spoke to Isaac. He personally spoke to Sarah. And he spoke to Rebecca as well. This is a family that God will just talk to. This is a special family, and Esau is the firstborn of this family. Now understand, today firstborn doesn't mean all that much. But firstborn back then meant you got a double portion of the family inheritance. I mean, when mom and dad pass off, the firstborn gets the double portion, twice as much as every. But not only that, he's also going to be the authority figure, the patriarch for that family. And what that means is he's going to be the priest for the family. There is no tabernacle. There is no temple at this time. As a result, you're going to see Abraham and Isaac make sacrifices for his family, for their families. And so as the firstborn, Esau would have the responsibility, the great privilege to be the priest for his family, the spiritual leader, the one that guides that family, as well as a double portion, as well as the fact that he would be the one that would bring about the land one day that would be his, that would be the nation. And not only that, the awareness of this promise of a Messiah, one that would crush the head of the serpent. I mean, nobody on the planet right now has it better than Esau, firstborn of Isaac, grandson of Abraham. Now, as you know, he had a younger brother. And that younger brother, even before he's born, realizes how blessed Esau is. Just like years later, little John the Baptist will jump in the womb when Jesus is present in Mary's womb. In the same way, what you have is in that womb of Rebekah, already somehow little Jacob realizes, man, Esau, we got it good as a family, but you're going to be top dog. And what happens is, of course, is Rebekah feels this jostling in her womb. She inquires of the Lord, who tells her, you have two nations in your womb. The younger will be served by the older. And so what's going on is little Jacob, even inside his mother's womb, is jostling. And when he is born, you know what happens. He is born in such a way that he is clutching at his brother's heel. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all hairy, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means heel grabber, supplanter. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Esau and Jacob could not have been more different. I mean, you got one, when I think of it, I can't help but think of the Grinch, you know, this hairy little guy, I mean, you know, from the Jim Carrey movie, he's green. Color the green red, and you've got Esau. That's what he is, a hairy little fellow that comes out covered in hair. And then you've got smooth-skinned Jacob. And one of them is a hunter. The only time previous to this we get this description is a fellow by the name of Nimrod, who was not a good fellow in the book of Genesis. But you've got this skilled, cunning hunter is what Esau turns out to be. And on the other hand, you have Jacob. You know, it's easy to kind of think of him as a mama's boy. He likes to hang around the tents. He's learned to cook, and he seems to be more social than his brother, who'd rather be off in the field by himself killing something. Now, they're very different, but not only are they very different, but their parents are very different in who they dote upon, because Jacob is doted upon by his mother, whereas Esau is doted upon by his father. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us this. We don't know for sure growing up because there's nothing said about those years. But in the case of Esau, it would appear that he was somebody who was a spiritual clod. And the reason we'd say that is because of the decision, the deal, the bargain he makes with his brother later. He makes a foolish decision that kind of boggles our mind. And it all happens one day. And again, we're not told the exact age. But he's out hunting like he normally is. And apparently it's not a good day for hunting. And he comes back, and when Jacob has cooked the stew, Jacob's at the tents doing his cooking thing. Esau comes back. Esau comes in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow. I mean, literally, it's gulp. Let me have a gulp of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. And therefore, his name was called Edom. Of course, Edom will be the country named after him later, which means red. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Now, right here, Esau should say, you got to be kidding me. You think I'm going to give up all of that double portion and being the spiritual leader of the home and the authority figure and the one who guides this family and Messiah is going to, you're telling me you're going to for something to eat? But that's not what he says. Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use is the birthright to me? You know, when I heard that, I couldn't help but think of, if you ever played ball as a kid, our kids played ball and I played ball as a little kid. You know, you come in after the ball game. Mom says, you hungry? Yeah, Mom, I'm about to die. No, you're not about to die. My God, you talk about an exaggerate. Esau was not about to die. But in his mind, that meal meant far more than that birthright, which is not just a physical thing, an economic, but such a spiritual thing. And that was his thought, is that that was worth the deal. You know, it's amazing to me. It wasn't even a meal plan for a lifetime. It wasn't even a meal plan for a year. It's just a single meal. And it was vegan. It's lentil soup. I mean, who's going to trade all that for some lentil soup that's kind of red? That's what he does. It's an amazing, amazing, spiritually, economically, it was the most crazy, terrible trade bargain, I think, and that I can see in Scripture. I mean, it ranks up there with Judas. What kind of deal? I mean, you know, you think about bad bargains. This bargain ranks up there with some of history's worst. The Louisiana Purchase, we paid $15 million for 530 million acres. That works out to 3 cents an acre we got from France. The land alone today is worth $1.2 trillion. The GDP per year is $17 trillion. We only paid $15 million for it. And you say, well, Dave, back then it was worth $110 million. That's nothing compared to what we got for it. What an incredibly stupid deal Napoleon made with us. And then, of course, there's the Alaska Purchase. 375 million acres for $7.2 million. That's 2 cents an acre. Unbelievable decisions. Poor bargains. Now, the reason why these terrible bargains were made is because war is expensive. And Napoleon and the Tsar had war. And as a result, they needed cash. So that's why they made these terrible, unbelievably stupid decisions. But I tell you what, the only reason that we get here for Esau making this decision is, I'm hungry. And he's going to give all this up. This birthright for one meal. And it's interesting how the text puts it. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open them up. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. Now look how it puts it here. He ate it, drank it, rose, and went on his way. I'm surprised the author didn't put belch in there. I mean, understand something. Especially in narrative literature, Old Testament literature, you typically don't have evaluations by the author. That's why you'll read things and you go, boy, that seems like a crazy thing. Why doesn't Moses, when he write that afterwards, say, this was a crazy, stupid decision? You don't get that too often, but you get it here. Because look at the next thing that is said. He rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And despised here means he undervalued it. He blew it off because he didn't think it was important. He undervalued his birthright. Now, the writer of Hebrews puts it even a little bit more strongly. See to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright And in the Greek, it's really clear the point here. For one stinking meal. For just one meal. Not a meal plan even. And it was vegan. He sold his birthright for a single meal. He gave it up. Unbelievable. You know, and I got to believe this. I got to believe at different times, Isaac had to have said something to these kids about the fact, you know, there's a special deal that God made with Grandpa, and he repeated it to me. And guys, you don't understand, but there's going to be some big stuff out there through this family and for our family. Make sure you fulfill your responsibilities and such, because God's going to do some big things. And for whatever reason, when he said those things, for Jacob, he hung on to him and thought, man, I want a part of that. I want God's blessing. And for whatever reason, Esau had to be looking out the window. I know they don't have windows, but they must cut a hole in the side of the tent somewhere. He had to be looking out going, well, I wonder if there's anything to shoot out there. He had no interest. He had absolutely no interest in being the spiritual leader. He had absolutely no interest in the blessing of a nation and being a blessing to the rest of the world. He had no interest in Messiah coming through his family line. He had no interest in all the privileges his family and the covenant. None at all. In fact, the text doesn't tell us, but I get the impression the reason he gulped it down and went out and left is because he went out to hunt some more. There goes the birthright. Time to go hunting. So he didn't see the value of the birthright at all. He despised it. He just cared about a quick meal so he could get out there into the field and hunt. Now, because of the context of Hebrews 12, if you were to read through Hebrews 12, especially verses 4 and following, the context is God's dealing with his children. And it talks about God, how God disciplines his children. In fact, if God doesn't discipline you, you're not even legitimate. So he's talking about believers' discipline in the context of Hebrews 12. So when we get down to verse 16, we know the concern here is that as a believer, as a Christian, you can do something like Esau. Because as Christians, we have, so to speak, a birthright. Okay? So to speak, we have a birthright. We have the possibility of great additional blessing. Every believer has the ability for great additional blessing. And the question is, are we concerned and do we care about it? Now, the idea here of selling the birthright, that's not a concern for forfeiting your salvation. That's not the issue. The issue is future blessing. And we know that for one simple reason, because you can turn in many Bibles, just one page earlier, in chapter 11, verse 20 of Hebrews, it says this, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. I mean, Esau still got blessed, folks. The problem is his blessing was like this, whereas Jacob's blessing was out of this world. In fact, you know that throughout the prophets, Israel is often called Jacob. It's not called Esau. Esau's name begins to disappear. And it only shows up here and there as an example of failure and being a loser. The lineage of Jacob will be Israel. The lineage of Esau will be Edom. And all you have to do is look on a map. Israel will be this dominating kingdom. And Edom, throughout Kings and throughout Chronicles, will typically be paying tribute and being under the thumb of Israel. And if you look at a map today, you will see Israel. And you will not see Edom. You'll see Jordan. And it has a lot of problems. And it's not doing anything like Israel is. That's what was given up. The point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make is that we can lose out on future, immense, unimaginable, important blessings, all for a quick moment of gratification, because that's all it was. He ate that meal, it was digested, and he's going to be hungry about 6 hours later. What a bargain, what a deal, what an unbelievably bad trade. you know, you can make all sorts of trades for your birthright. For Esau here, it was a meal. But like we saw in the book of Timothy, some people would trade it for money, for getting rich, and pierce themselves with many a pang. You can trade it for sex. You can trade it for power. There's all sorts of things that you can quickly gratify yourself with that you will trade away your birthright. And that's the concern of the writer of Hebrews. Don't trade away your birthright. It's the most precious possession you have. Future blessing. And you can't imagine it. You know, if you look specifically in the case of Esau, I mean, I have to think fellas, right? I mean, the truth of the matter is, Esau was not interested in spiritual stuff. He was interested in sports. He's a sportsman. In fact, the phrase is used, he was a man of the field. He wanted to be out in the field. I remember when I was in Huntsville, I had a gal that came to my office once, and she wanted some marriage counseling, and said, well, what's the problem? And she said, the problem's real simple. My husband should have married his hunting buddy, because every Saturday and Sunday, the weekends, he's out hunting with him. I don't see him. I'm tired of it. I put up with this for years, and I want to get out of this marriage, because he wanted to go out and hunt. That's what his world was hunting. In fact, they were in financial straits. They had all sorts of problems. And the reason why is he couldn't stop buying hunting equipment. And that's the case with some guys. It really is. For others, it might be out on the golf course all the time. And instead of spending time with the family, instead of spending any time being a spiritual leader at the home, he's more interested in playing golf. And then again, there's some of us that... we want to be out on the field, but we've developed kind of a tire roll, and as a result, we watch other guys who are out on the field. And so many sportsmen today, it's football on Saturday you're watching, it's football on Sunday, and if the Cowboys or the Texans are playing and I have to skip church, well, that's just the sacrifice you got to make. And then there's Monday night football, and sometimes they're even having Thursday night football. And because you're a sportsman. In fact, it's interesting that we've lived in several subdivisions while we've been down here, and you can drive around to some houses. The garage door is propped open. Now, my garage has tools and storage equipment. Some of these, they have a huge 70-inch TV, and there'll be four or five guys drinking Bud Light watching sport. And it doesn't matter what time of the day you drive by on the weekend. It's on the afternoon. It's on the evening. They're just sitting there guzzling their beer watching sports. They're a bunch of Esaus. It's easy to be an Esau. It's easy to be consumed with sports and not spiritual stuff. It really is. You can play video games, that's all they're doing is sports. Sports, sports, sports. But the idea of doing something spiritual, of filling a need at the church or filling a need in the community or making a difference, well, who cares? I want my sports. That was Esau's problem. His values were out of whack. And that's why he lost his birthright. Well, you know what unfortunately happens is when spiritual things mean less and less to you, not only can you lose your birthright, but you start to make a whole bunch of really poor decisions. They start to snowball. And that's exactly what will happen with Esau. In fact, Esau, after, you know, losing out on this birthright, the next thing we find out is when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. These are Canaanite women. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Instead of marrying somebody who was a Yahweh worshiper, who was part of that family that left with Abraham, instead of getting with the relatives, he goes out and marries some Canaanite girls. And by the way, he's the second polygamist in the Bible. The first polygamist was back in Genesis, is a fellow by the name of Lamech. Lamech was not a good guy. This is our second polygamist. And of all things, it's in this godly covenant family. And not only is he a polygamist, but of all things, he marries Canaanite women, Hittites. And it grieved mom and dad because they realized what was happening to the lineage. What a terrible decision. What a foolish decision that was. You know, and then years later, when Isaac is getting old and it's time to bless his boys, you get the impression that Esau never came clean with dad, and Jacob never said anything either. At no time did one of them come and say, "Hey, before you do the blessing, Dad, there's something you ought to know." Esau could have said, "You know, Dad, I've traded away the birthright, so I guess you need to start with him." Oh, there's nothing said at all. And so when it comes time for the blessing, instead of Esau getting the blessing, of course, it will be Jacob, because when Esau goes out to do some hunting and get some game, Rebekah, who heard from God himself that God's blessing will be upon the younger, not the older, she disguises her son. Rebekah took best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And because, you know, his older brother was a hairy guy, she had to put some fur on his arm and all that business. I guess that's when they discovered Velcro. You know, and stuck it on there. And then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." And so poor old Isaac is blessing the wrong son. Well, it's the right son, but he thinks it's Esau and it's actually Jacob. Esau comes in, and when Esau comes in, he finds out it's too late. The blessing can't be taken back, and he starts squealing, "Well, bless me too, Father, bless me too." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. The same term is used, by the way, when the children of Israel were in Egypt and they cried out bitterly about their bondage. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said, "Your brother came and deceitfully has taken away your blessing." Now, I want you to notice what's said here. Please note what Esau's response is. Esau's response here should have been, "Well, you know, I should have told you, Dad. I actually traded away my birthright, so he deserves it." That's not what he says. "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." Oh, no, he didn't. He didn't take it away. You bargained it away. "And behold, now he's taken away my blood." This is the first time I get victimhood that shows up in the book of the Bible. I'm a victim. No, you weren't a victim. You made a stinking stupid deal. And you didn't tell your dad about it. And now when your brother takes what you've dealt away, basically your response is, "Well, you know what? He's always taking my stuff." He takes no responsibility. And yet, as we've watched Esau's life, and as we're going to see later, he can't catch a break. You almost feel a little sorry for him until you realize, you know, you have wine in here and you traded away your birthright. Of course you're not going to keep your blessing. This is a terrible, terrible, terrible moment for Esau. And he weeps here. In fact, you also will read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, how he wept and he cried out, as he realizes finally at this point in his life just what he was giving up. But he takes no responsibility. And then he makes this sloppy attempt to fix things. And this is again where we see if you make a mistake and you don't focus on spiritual things, not only does he lose his birthright, but you start to make all sorts of other dumb decisions. You take your eyes off God. You're not interested in the big picture of your spiritual place, and you're just going to start making foolish little decisions that seem right, but that don't make any sense. Watch what happens afterwards. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram. to take himself a wife from there. I mean, that's where, see, remember, in Paddan Aram is where Rebekah's brother lives, Laban. There's Yahweh worshipers up there. And then, by the way, that's where he's going to meet his wife. You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. See, they're all worried that Jacob's going to pull the same stupid stunt that Esau did. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. And by the way, we also know part of the reason he had to leave is because Esau's answer to this problem was to, well, I'm going to murder my brother then. He just can't think straight. Jacob flees to Paddan Aram, and watch what Esau does. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. He had two wives. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and the sister Nebaioth. In other words, he thinks, okay, Jacob is going to go up north and marry mom's brother's kids. Well, then, to please dad, I will marry dad's brother's kids, because Ishmael, remember, was Isaac's brother. The problem is, you don't want to get on that side of the family. Ishmael's not a great guy. So he's thinking he's fixing the problem. I'll marry into the family, all right? Yeah, but they're on the wrong side of the tracks. You married the wrong one. He can't make a right decision if his life depends on it. And now what has he got? He's got four wives, and none of them are good. I mean, you talk about jumping out of the fire pan into the fire. That's what he did. I tell you what, you push God out of your life and you're going to start making one stupid decision after the other. And that's what we see with Esau. And yet he grew up in a home where he should have known better. He should have known better. Now with Esau, you've got to ask this, what if? What if? Did it have to be this way? Now I know in Romans 9 and Malachi chapter 1 that even before they were born, God had chosen to bless Jacob more. But understand, Esau was still meant to be blessed. There didn't have to be all this conflict. What if Isaac had taken more time, and you know, I don't know how much he put stock in Rebekah's words from God that the younger would be served by the older, but what about if he had sat the boys down and said, you know what, kids, your mother and my, we've got a word from God, and you're both going to be blessed beyond imagination. I mean, you're both going to, there's going to be nations that arise from you. And I tell you what, Esau, you're going to be blessed and you're going to have a lot of stuff. But your brother, who's younger, he's really going to be blessed beyond imagination. Now, what you need to do is enjoy what God has given you and be content with your portion, and life will be good. I don't think that conversation ever happened. Because Rebekah's sneaking around to try to get Jacob blessed. And you don't get the feeling this has never been talked about. What would have happened if that had been laid out before the boys? What would have happened if dad and mom hadn't played favorites? Because that messed this family up. And the only answer we're given for why Isaac so loved his son is because he cooked wild food. That was it. Here's another what if for you. What if Esau, having been told that, would have said, you know what? Or even if he hadn't been told, I gave my birthright away. This happens to line up with what mom got from God. What about if even before this happened, he had just voluntarily, graciously given up his birthright? God said that God's going to bless Jacob more. You know what, Jacob? I'm the oldest, but I want you to have it. And high five, we'll be a team together. We'll be two nations side by side. We'll get along. We'll take care of each other. I got your back. You got my back. But that's not what happened. They jostled from the time it was a womb, and they fought and they fought and they fought, and they had to separate because one wanted to kill the other. You know, that's what Jonathan did. Remember David? David was anointed by God. Saul was king, so Saul wants to kill David because Saul's afraid that he's going to take his son's crown. And yet Jonathan comes to David early on and says, here, take my sword, take my stuff. You're going to be king. I'll be at your right hand, David. I'm supposed to be king, but I'll be at your right hand. I just want to be there with you. High five, David. I got your back, you got mine. That's what Jonathan did. Esau could have done that, and he didn't. In fact, if he had had his way, he would have killed his brother. What if Esau had married one woman? Instead of four Canaanite women, what about if he had married Leah? What if he had moved to Paddan Aram and married Leah? And then when Jacob got there, he wouldn't have got tricked into marrying Leah and Rachel. He could have married Rachel. Esau could have married Leah. They could have lived next door to each other. It could have been a great family situation. Gone on vacations together. I mean, can you imagine what it could have been? But every time there's a decision for Esau, he makes the wrong call over and over again. No wonder God didn't choose him. God could see ahead. What if? We're going to run into this as we look at these villains and these losers, these failures in the Bible. In many cases, they take one turn differently and life could have been different. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do what Esau did. Value your birthright. Value the things of God. You know, what's sad is we read about Esau in chapter 12. As an example of a loser and a failure to avoid. Had he graciously responded differently, as I suggested, we could have read about him in the chapter before, in chapter 11. And it could have said, Esau, for the glory set before him, freely gave up his birthright to his younger brother. That's what could have been here. But it's not. The point here is what you want to make sure is do not give up your birthright for anything. Anything at all, folks. Because whatever you would give it up for, it's no more valuable than a bowl of soup. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, which warns us through the examples of people who make poor choices. Help us to make good choices. Help us to be people that are leery of things we see in Scripture that show the consequences of foolish decisions and trades. We thank you for your word, which warns us. In Christ's name, amen.